This wonderful book in our Bibles, Romans, and chapter 8. It's a wonderful conclusion to the description of the way God saves a person from sin's guilt and penalty and makes him a saint. And as we read through Romans, God just blesses our hearts. And the Apostle Paul wrote at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And if you would write a note in your Bible, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 might be seen as a key verse for the book of Romans. Taking a person who is a sinner, making him a saint, and how to walk as a child of God in chapters 12 through 16 that we'll eventually get to. But chapter 1 and verse 16 could be considered the key verse to the book of Romans. But chapter 8 begins with a promise. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I wish Christians understood that more. We have a tendency to read the Bible and believe it for a while, and then when things happen, our faith quivers, and we have trouble comprehending why things happen. And so in Romans chapter 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then in chapter 8 at verse 18, we run into the problem. And that is the suffering. Because we receive Christ as our Savior doesn't mean that we're going to avoid all suffering. In fact, God may allow suffering to grow our faith. And so we don't want to do without any suffering, but we want to allow it to do its work in our lives. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start at verse 18 and go down through 27. And so if you have your Bibles open, you can kind of see where that's at, take note of it. And let's begin with prayer now for the scriptures. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word. I thank you that as we come together as a body in Christ, that you want us to move along together, but at the same time at our own pace, maturing and growing in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we consider that this morning, may you work in us, help us to comprehend, help us to see the truth, and to live it out for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to take this by paragraphs. Some of our Bibles have paragraphs. Some are divided a little bit differently even, and some go each verse. But first of all, we're going to look at verse 18 through 21. And this is what the Bible says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So Paul isn't ashamed to or afraid to launch into a subject about suffering, but had been his experience. Several times Paul had to explain that his suffering was in God's will. I can understand his concern about that. Things have happened to me and my family, and I have been asked, why did that happen to you? And I can honestly say, I don't know. Except that God wants all of us through all these circumstances to grow in our faith, and we all have room to grow. and to develop the kind of personality and character that is spiritual, that leans on the Spirit of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish God's purpose. And so Paul had to explain why his suffering several times, and I was reading through his letters and came across two that help understand this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I didn't write out these verses because I intentionally left them off so that this little study sheet can be taken home and you can look them up for yourselves. So the references are there, but I don't want it to be like honey. I don't want the sermon to be like honey to you. I want it to be sweet, I guess. But you know, honey is pre-digested food. That's how doctors talk about it. It's pre-digested. And if I give you everything, I've given you something pre-digested. And I want you to work at this, grow in it. Take what we have here and continue to learn from these notes and look up the references yourself. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about his suffering. And he said, we even despaired of life. But the reason I went through the suffering, he and his companions went through suffering, was so that we would learn not to depend upon ourselves, but to depend upon God. And Paul would say that. The mighty apostle would say, God took us through suffering so that I wouldn't depend on myself, but I would depend on God. In Philippians chapter 1, he wrote about the suffering that he was going through. He was in chains, and he said in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What question was he answering? Why is this happening to you? How come you're in chains? Aren't you supposed to be out there preaching? And he says, I want you to know what has happened has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And so the Apostle Paul explained his suffering, but he also does some explaining for our benefit. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so he's going past the suffering and he's saying, there is something better to look forward to. Don't get caught up in the suffering and just focus on that, because it's not worth comparing to the glory. In some translations it says, and I'm going to point this out a little bit, in some translation it says, the glory that will be revealed in us. Think of that. That when we are in heaven, all heaven will see the glory in us. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in verse 10 that we as believers are God's inheritance. We are his treasure. We carry a glory of his inheritance. And all of heaven will see how great God's inheritance is in the saints. So the glory is in us. But some translations say the glory to us. So it would read, it's not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed to us. And there is a glory that will be revealed to us. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17. I think I can flip there pretty quickly. And this is what he said in his prayer to before his crucifixion, his prayer for his disciples, and he prays, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So there's a glory that we observe, that we take in, that we see. And it's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed for that. I want them to see my glory. So either way, no matter what your Bible says, the glory that is revealed in us or the glory that is revealed to us, either way, it's a glorious place. It's a glorious situation when we get to heaven. But in talking about the suffering, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing. And then in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Oh boy, even creation suffers until the sons of God are revealed. And it says that creation, now creation is being given some, it's being animated as a person, expecting something. And it was subjected to frustration, but it's looking forward to something. It's not really a person, and we can't say Mother Nature or that nature has some kind of personality involved in that. But the apostle here writes that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Dr. Robertson, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, had this word picture of that expectation. We would call stretching our neck out. But he says the words literally mean to stretch the head out. And looking. When's it going to happen? How's it going to be? What's it going to feel like? And it made me think of our older son when he was way preschool. And we had a story that we read at night, and it involved talking about being with the Lord and being caught up to be with the Lord. And James was really concerned that night. And I don't think he would have been able to go to sleep. He was so concerned. Because he said, what's it going to be like to be caught up to be with Jesus? Is it going to hurt? He was thinking it through, wasn't he? He was really concerned about that. And to be caught up. But the whole creation is looking forward to this sin being resolved. A solution of Jesus coming and the sons of God being revealed. And so it says here that the creation was subjected to frustration. And when did that happen? Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were having a good time, doing what God wanted them to do. And they had been given dominion over all of creation, hadn't they? Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals, and everything. You rule it. We know that Adam was God's regent. He was the one that was to be God's steward of all these things in creation. But it says that it was subjected to frustration. What happened? Satan came along and tempted Adam, and Adam gave up his dominion over the earth, over creation, by choosing to obey Satan. Instead of following God's word in obedience, he turned his back on God, didn't he? When Satan said, God has withheld something from you, doubt entered Adam and Eve, and they questioned God, and they believed Satan. They believed the serpent. And they gave up that dominion over the creation. So then that resulted in futility, in fulfilling the purpose for the creation. What is creation's purpose? You're thinking it, aren't you? All of creation was made to glorify God, to be an expression of who God is, what God's about. So there's still enough of that left that Romans chapter 1 said that because of creation, no person is without excuse. Or all people are without excuse. Because there's enough in creation for people to say, how did this come about? And the Old Testament tells us in Jeremiah that if you seek me, God says, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And this creation is meant to drive people to the Creator. However, the rulership, the dominion that was given to Adam has been lost. I don't think, now I've only heard one story, that someone stood up to a grizzly and told it to go away and it didn't attack. I've only heard that story once. Because we don't really feel like we can boss them around, can we? We better be careful. Even a badger may not respond to a human the way we would want, because we don't have that dominion. And as time goes on, in the Great Tribulation time, animals are going to lose their fear of people. So the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, because it came because of Adam's sin. But God isn't finished yet. So in verse 21, that the creation itself, there's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The creation will be liberated and brought into glorious freedom. This was anticipated in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And it's a fun passage to read because it fits in there kind of like a parenthesis and a lot of judgment in Isaiah. But it's written in there that the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Even the Old Testament anticipated the liberation of creation. But this world, as we read the second paragraph, is a place of groaning with this suffering that's going on. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Creation groans in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Does that sound familiar from what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was talking about the end times. And he said, let's see, in verse 4, we can start there. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, Jesus said, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. And so Jesus was using that term, and the beginning of birth pangs. And what are people saying now? These birth pangs are getting a little more severe, aren't they? The earthquakes that are happening, lives lost, the hurricanes, especially when the tornado season, the hurricane season. I don't know if anyone else heard it. I heard that the hurricane season should have been over now. We're heading into December. But there's another one forming out there in the Atlantic. And whether it comes and comes to land or not, we'll have to wait and see. I haven't seen anything more about it. But those in the weather forecast business were saying this shouldn't be happening because our season is over. And yet another one was forming. It seems to be getting more frequent, more intense. People are concerned. And, of course, they have excuses for this. It all has to do with someone turning up the heat or something. But we who have the first fruits of the Spirit also groan. Verse 23, yeah. Not only so, but we ourselves, the creation is groaning, and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Wanted to just spend a moment on this idea of the first fruits. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible talks about I need to get my vowels in the right order. First fruits of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What does it say? He's the deposit guaranteeing more. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and it's a guarantee that all that God said for us is going to happen. That you actually have an inheritance with the Lord in heaven. That you will be a co-heir with Christ of all that belongs to God. The Holy Spirit is just that deposit, guaranteeing the inheritance. And so we see this idea of first fruits. In the Old Testament, the first fruits had to do with crops. And for a Jewish person, most all of them had some field where they grew crops to sustain themselves. The Levites, not so much, because they were set apart to God, and the tithes and their offerings to the tabernacle or the temple were to support them. But everyone else would have crops. And you see your wheat crop maturing, it's ripening, and then the thing that they were to do in obedience to God's law was to go out and their first cutting, they were to take some of that first cutting, a sheaf, and bring it before God and bring it to the temple or the place of worship, the tabernacle, and offer it to God. And a person might think, you know what? I don't want to be given this wheat away. I need it. I need it to support my family. I need it to make bread. But the law said, give the first ripe batch, and you take it to God, and you offer that to God. Because it's the first fruit of your crop. And what you are saying, by bringing the very first, you know you have that. You know it's ripe. It's ready to use. You know you have that. That you give that to the Lord and you trust him that you'll harvest the rest of it. We lived in North Dakota for a few years, And there was an afternoon that the sky got really dark, and we could see a storm was coming. We had driven to a friend's house that had corn, and huge field of corn. And while we were at our friend's house, the storm passed over us. And when we drove back out, the corn was laying down flat from hail. Now these people in Israel, they have hailstorms. They could have rain. They could have animals come through and thrash their corn or their grain. But they're saying by taking the first fruit and offering it to the Lord, the stuff they know they have, and they offer it to the Lord, they're saying, I'm counting on you to bring about the rest of the harvest, that you'll preserve the rest of that crop and not leave us out in the wilderness starving. And so the first fruit was very important. It was something that the Jewish people understood. And so now when we read that the first fruits of the Spirit are the deposit guaranteeing that we will receive what God has promised, that picture carries over spiritually to us. There's another application too in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 known as? What kind of chapter is it? The resurrection chapter. Oh, thank you very much. It's the resurrection chapter. At verse 20. Is that where I wanted to go? Yes, 20 through 23. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So Christ is the first fruits of the dead. And what he's saying is, it's guaranteed. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and the rest of us will follow. When Christ comes, he will produce the rest of the crop. He will catch us up. I was asked by a fellow at one time, why does the body have to be resurrected? And it talks about that here, the redemption of our bodies. Why does the body have to go? Don't we go to heaven when we die? Yes, we do. But the body is mortal. It's physical. And it's put in the ground one way or another, whether it's the remains are kept in a vase or scattered or buried, whatever. But God created the body. Jesus died for the body. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says that your spirit, soul, and body are kept until the day of Jesus Christ. The body is going to be raised because Christ died for your body. He preserves the body for eternity. He will raise our bodies immortal. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a good chapter to read this afternoon. Your reading is going to take up all day. But why would we be groaning then? Because we have to wait. Waiting involves some anticipation, some wishing it would be over. Let's just get it done with. But the redemption of our body, we have to wait. For in this hope, verse 24 says, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And I've heard stories about children who know where the Christmas presents were hidden. And because this waiting in hope just frustrates them no end, that they go and find those gifts and they peek. They sneak a peek. But then comes Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, they receive their gift and they go, oh yeah, I know. Where's the suspense? Where's the excitement? Where's the hopefulness of, you know, being delighted about receiving the gift? And maybe someone here was that one. I don't know. But what God has done for us, He says we're saved by hope because we are looking forward to what God has planned for us. There's no sneak peeking. He just tells us enough to wet our whistle, doesn't he? He gets us anxious for the hope, for what he has coming for us. We groan because suffering overtakes us, and we have trouble understanding why. And our grip on hope is sometimes uncertain. If it were up to us, we would lose hope. There are times that we're just sick enough, we wonder, God, where are you? Mom had a saying, and perhaps you've repeated it too, that talking about one of the kids, they were, how did she say it? They were sick enough that they thought they were going to die, and not sick enough to actually die when they hope for it. Hoping to die, just get it over with. But we have to wait. We have to wait until the Lord's timing. Our grip, if it was up to us, we'd give up, but our lives are held in God's hands. And what we find is that the Holy Spirit is our helper. And this is what he's helping us with. In verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We aren't strong enough to live the Christian life. We aren't strong enough to bear up under all our suffering. The Holy Spirit is. He helps us in our weakness. Because we don't even know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. He helps us in our weakness. And when we endure suffering, life can get foggy. What do I mean? If we end up suffering, we suffer physically. We might suffer emotionally. We might suffer mentally. There is mental illness. Emotions do have an impact on us physically, and our physical health has an impact on both of those. So when we get sick physically and we suffer, sometimes it's hard to pray. Have you ever run into that? You don't know what to pray for as you ought. I don't know how to pray for as I ought. Things get foggy. We have trouble understanding God's will and his purpose. We can't comprehend his long-range plan. When we feel spiritually weak, we're without energy, physically or spiritually, and our prayers don't seem to be getting through. Have you had the experience of praying and really having a sensation and your mind wonders, is my prayer getting past the ceiling? Just in such a state, kind of doubtful, bewildered at why things are happening this way, but when I pray, is it really getting through? Am I lobbing a prayer and it's not happening? He says we're weak. The Bible says we're weak. That can be something that happened to you. It's happened to me. And so it says that he intercedes for us. He intercedes for us without interference from our feelings, because our feelings can alter our prayers. I think I've told the men in the men's Bible study before how spiritual in our early ministry, how spiritual I could feel in this house that we lived in, because I had a study that was upstairs away from life, and it was up there out of reach of Kathy and the kids. And I could be very spiritual up there, and I could pray, and I could read the Bible, and I could study, and I could come downstairs, and I knew if they looked at me, they would go, "Oh, Dad, it's so bright. Oh, oh." Because I had been in God's presence, you know, I was deceiving myself. But I could be up there, and life is spiritually in tune. Come down the stairs, and at that time we had two preschool kids, James and Christy, and Kathy was trying to keep order in the house. And something, when I came down, was out of order. And my spirituality ascended up the stairs, and I stayed down here. And I felt, now I have to pray, because I'm disorganized. I'm out of whack. I was weak. You know what was happening even at that time? The Holy Spirit was praying for me, interceding for me, interceding for our family. And spiritually speaking, we're just as strong when we're weak. Isn't that what Paul said? For when I am weak, then I am strong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so when we recognize that we are weak, the Holy Spirit is not dealing with the interference that we have from our feelings. We may not pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit will. He's not weakened by the accusations or the doubts or the unbelief that others put on us either. And I thought about Job. He had friends that were to be his comforters. But instead of having friends like that, Jesus said the Spirit would be our counselor, our helper, and our comfort. And he will be with us forever. God knows the mind of the Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit prays for us, he will accomplish his will. Well, Jesus knew that we would suffer. So these resources all come into play as he promised. Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And we can look forward in hope for all that he has promised us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. You've given us all the resources that we need for life and godliness. We deal in a sin-sick world. It has some effect on us. Help us to be set apart to you, to be saints in practice as well as in your proclamation, your declaration of us as your saints. But help us to look for your coming, Lord Jesus. Help us to keep that in mind and our hope secure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.